Good morning, Great Oaks. How are we doing this morning? We good? Awesome. Have you ever experienced something awe-inspiring? Something that when you saw it just moved something deep within your soul? I remember one such experience for me. It was 2016. Stephanie and I went to a church planting conference in Phoenix, Arizona. And at the end of the trip, we decided to tag on an extra day, and we drove up to northern Arizona, and we went and saw the Grand Canyon. And I got to tell you, seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time was one of those things that was absolutely awe-inspiring. You know, they say it's one of those things that when you see it, it does not disappoint, and that is true. I mean, you see other, you know, landmarks and monuments. You go see, Mount Rushmore, and it's just kind of a small little hill with some faces in it. The Statue of Liberty is actually pretty tiny when you're up close. The Grand Canyon does not disappoint. We drove up, actually got there in the middle of the night, and so as we pulled into the park, it was pitch black, and so we couldn't see it at all, and so we checked into a small little hotel on the property, and then the next morning we woke up, and we walked just a few hundred yards out of our hotel, and there it was. And as Stephanie saw it for the first time, she began to cry. Just seeing the majesty and the splendor, thinking about God's creation, had moved her to tears. It was awe-inspiring. I also cried on that day. My tears were a little different. Stephanie really wanted to see and explore as much of the canyon as possible, so we decided we were going to kind of trek down into the Grand Canyon a little bit on this trail that was like 3 inches wide, next to, donkeys and people, and I for sure thought I was going to die, and I'm deathly afraid of heights, and so I was crying as well, but my tears were a little bit different. But truth be told, it was beautiful. Did we put up that picture of the Grand Canyon, seeing my beautiful bride there? Yeah. Just gorgeous. By the way, that river down there is actually pretty wide. Just awe-inspiring. So let me ask you, what moves you to experience awe? What is that thing that you have experienced, that you've witnessed in your life, that has moved powerfully in your life? What times, what moments where you've absolutely been amazed? This morning, we're continuing in our series here at Great Oaks as we're preparing for Easter. It's a series we're calling Vantage Point. And what we're doing in this series is we're exploring different biblical figures in the biblical narrative as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. In week one, Pastor Daniel, our student pastor, started us off looking at the vantage point of the chief priest and how as the chief priest looks upon Jesus, he's filled with anger and disgust. Last week, Pastor Chase talked about a Roman governor, a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate. And how as Pontius Pilate looks at Jesus, he's filled with fear. Well, this morning, we're going to look at another Roman figure. It's a man, actually, that we don't know his name. It's not mentioned in Scripture. We actually don't know all that much about him, other than we know his occupation. And we know what he saw on that day that Jesus was on the cross. The figure we're going to look at this morning is the Roman centurion. Now, if you don't know what a Roman centurion is, a Roman centurion was a Roman soldier. And he was a Roman soldier who had risen the ranks in the army to get to a point that he was overseeing about 100 men. It's actually where we get the name century from, or the word century from. He oversees 100 men. And the Roman centurion on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, he had one job. His job was to oversee the crucifixion. His job was to make sure that nothing crazy would happen. He was to make sure that riots weren't going to break out. And so he was watching and seeing everything that took place. Now here's the interesting thing about the Roman centurion and what we know about him. He's mentioned in 3 of the Gospels. He's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. But in all 3 places, he's only mentioned in 1 verse. And so really when you look at his vantage point, it's really kind of tiny. He's not mentioned much. And yet what he sees and what he's experiencing is actually quite profound. And as we look at the Roman centurion, I think it actually can inspire our faith. That as he looks and gazes upon the face of Jesus, I think it also inspires us to look and gaze upon the face of Jesus. And bottom line, when we do that, when we see what the Roman centurion experiences, When we begin to truly see Jesus, we are moved to awe. You know, I wonder for us at times, when we think about Jesus, are we moved to awe? When you think about Jesus, does your heart move at all? My hope and my prayer for us this morning is that we are moved to awe of him as we look upon his face. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think so many times in our lives, maybe we don't feel the level of awe of Jesus like we should. Maybe you are newer to this Jesus stuff. Maybe you're newer to church. Maybe someone drug you here this morning. You're just checking this Jesus stuff out. And you're not in awe of Jesus yet. You're just curious. And if that's you, we are so excited that you're here just checking Jesus out. My hope, my prayer is that we, as we experience a little bit of what the Roman centurion experiences, that your heart would be moved closer to Jesus, that your affections for him will be stirred up. Maybe others of you in this room, though, have been following Jesus for a long time. And if you're honest, maybe your faith in him, your awe of him has grown a little stale. You feel like you're just going through the motions. My hope and my prayer for you this morning is that you'll experience just a bit of what the Roman centurion experiences and that you too would see your faith come alive. So let's look at the vantage point of the centurion. And I want to look at him in two of the passages in which he appears, one in the Gospel of Luke and one in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, starting in chapter 23, verses 44 through 49, it says this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle were now, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I also want to look at the passage in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 27, just in verse 54, it says this, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, as we take a look at both of those passages, one of the things you might be wondering, or maybe you're new to Jesus stuff, and one of the things you're questioning, or maybe you're skeptical of, is, can I trust God's word? And as we read these two accounts, one of the things that you might be wondering is like, wait a second, the stories seem a little different. In the passage in Luke, the centurion's response is to say that this man was innocent. Another translation might say he was righteous. But then in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, no, the centurion responds and say he's the Son of God. So you might be asking, well, which one is it? Is Scripture contradicting itself? And if you're more of a skeptic, let me just say, most likely the centurion said both things. It's just that the gospel writers, as they write these stories, they don't have the space to tell every single little detail of what Jesus experienced. So Luke focuses in on Jesus' innocence, while Matthew focuses in more on that Jesus is the Son of God. So most likely the centurion says both things, but it still leaves us a question. What's the significance of the centurion's statements? You see, what I see happening here is that the centurion is taking an early step of faith. As the centurion makes these statements, I don't believe at this moment that he had placed all of his hope and trust in Jesus. I don't believe the centurion at this moment understands all the theological implications, for example, of saying that Jesus was innocent. He doesn't know that when he says that, it really means that Jesus is completely innocent. And not just innocent of the crime that he's been accused of that put him on the cross, but Jesus is completely innocent of all sin. That Jesus was completely perfect, that he was spotless. Therefore, and also, I don't believe that the centurion had a full understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Son of God. That he wouldn't have known all the Jewish history and the prophecy in that statement, indicating that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And yet, even without knowing all the theological implications, something happens in the centurion's heart. He's moved to awe. He takes a step of faith. And in the passage in Luke, it says he praises God, this Roman soldier who rises the ranks of Roman society, who's not a follower of the Jewish God, who would have worshipped many idols in his home day in and day out, is now praising the one true God of heaven. So we have to ask, what causes him to say these things? What causes him to move to this posture of awe in Jesus? Well, if you look at verse 47, it says, when the centurion saw what had taken place. The centurion experienced something that day. He saw something from his vantage point. He witnessed something, and what he witnessed moved him to awe. So what was it? Because remember, when we truly see Jesus, we are moved to awe. And I think there are two things that he experiences, two things that he witnesses that move him to awe. The first is this, that in Jesus he sees a man of power. Let's look at the account again in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 53, it says this. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. As Jesus is dying on the cross, some crazy things begin to happen. And these crazy things that begin to happen point that Jesus was no ordinary man. What ends up happening indicates that Jesus was a man of power. And actually, if you didn't know this, in Roman culture, when events like this happen, when there's crazy things happening like earthquakes and things of that nature, in Roman culture, you would assume that the person who died around these events was a powerful man. And so again, did you see what happens around the death of Jesus? First, the sky darkens. Text says it's from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the sky goes dark. The sixth hour to the ninth hour is basically noon to 3 p.m. It's not the middle of the night. This wasn't like dusk when the sun is going down. No, when the sun should have been high in the sky, it goes pitch black. For those skeptics in the room, it's like, okay, it was just a solar eclipse. Here's the thing, though. If you know anything about a solar eclipse needs to happen in a new moon phase, when the moon is between the sun and the earth. The crucifixion of Jesus occurs during the Passover, which takes place during a full moon, so it couldn't have been an eclipse. The sky blackens as Jesus dies. Second, the text says that an earthquake comes upon the land. The earth shakes. And not only is there an earthquake, but the tombs are opened up. And it says after Jesus is raised to life, the people who had died before are now rising up from their graves and are appearing to people in the city. Not only this, now the centurion wouldn't have seen this firsthand, but as he's standing next to the cross, but it also says that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. If you don't know the significance of that, in the Jewish temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was a special place where only the high priest could enter once a year. And as Jesus dies, there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying now that this barrier between his people and God has now been torn down. So what the centurion experiences is sees in Jesus is this is not just a man, but this is someone who is over nature. This pagan Roman soldier who for his entire life had worshipped other things, is now beginning to see Jesus for who he truly is. Not just a man hanging on a cross, but that Jesus himself is divine. It's why he says he surely is the Son of God. I wonder for us, I wonder for you, if you look at Jesus, are you moved to awe because Jesus was and is a man of power? And not just human power, but divine power. Are you in awe of his power and might? That Jesus is God with skin on, that upon his death the sky is blackened, in his power the ground shakes, the dead come out of their tombs and rise from the dead, that the curtain is torn in two. Does that inspire awe in you? Unfortunately, I think for so many of us, we're not in awe of his power. I think for so many of us, we have our faith not in a powerful Jesus who works miracles, who does things beyond our imaginations, but oftentimes we put our faith in other things. I think so often we don't place our faith in Jesus who does the impossible. Well, we place our faith often in the gifts, the talents, and the wisdom that God gives us. Here's what I mean by that. When you and I face problems in our life, and I'm not talking about major crises, but just everyday problems, right? Like, how am I going to pay the bills or whatever is going on in my life, right? When I often face problems, maybe this is just me, but I think this is true for all of us. When I face problems like that, my first response is just to strategize. It's just to figure things out. Like, okay, I've got this problem before me. Okay, here's how I'm going to work that problem. Here's the strategy I'm going to come up with. Here's how I'm going to brainstorm. And I'm just going to plan my way out of things. See, oftentimes when we face problems in our life, our first response is not to look to Jesus. Our first response is to look to ourselves. But here's the thing about you and I. We make terrible saviors. If you're falling, there's a famous quote from Tim Keller, famous pastor, says this: if you're falling off a cliff, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. Salvation is not finally based on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. See, so often for us, we have strong faith in ourselves. I can work this problem. I can make myself out of this thing. I have strong faith in myself. But here's the thing. In yourself, you are a weak branch. You will crumble. But if we have weak faith in a strong branch, who is Jesus, we won't. So here's how we know that we are in awe of his power. We know we're in awe of his power when we're facing things before us. Our first response is not to trust ourselves and our ability to strategize and work through a problem. We know that we have an awe of his power when our first response is to go to Jesus and pray. So let's ask, when was the last time we prayed, truly prayed, that Jesus would do something that only he can do? When was the last time we just trusted Jesus for something that we simply cannot explain away? And here's the thing, when we start to do that, when we put our hope and our trust in a Jesus who's powerful, here's what shows up. Jesus shows up, and he shows off, and he does things that are beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations, and all of a sudden we're stuck and we're going, oh my gosh, that is amazing. We're filled with awe because we see Jesus doing things in his power, his divine power. What moves the centurion to awe is that he sees Jesus' power. But the centurion doesn't just see Jesus as a man of power. He also sees that Jesus was a man of grace. You see, the reason he states that Jesus was innocent was because of the manner in which Jesus dies. As Jesus is facing an agonizing death on the cross, the way he responds shows that he is a man of grace. He's the embodiment of grace. It's what the centurion sees in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. In 23:32 through 43, it says this: two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." I want you to look at verse 34. Jesus looks at what's happening, and he says to his God in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." I want you to picture this for a moment. As a Roman centurion, you have witnessed hundreds of crucifixions. It's what you do. And you've never seen someone who's dying ask the God in heaven to forgive those who are putting you to death. The crowds are mocking him. They're casting lots for his clothes. They have beaten him to within an inch of his life. And he asks God, "God, would you forgive them?" This is Jesus in this moment, an embodiment of grace. The way that Jesus responds is shocking to the centurion. It's shocking because this isn't how the world works. You see, when someone harms us, our natural response is just to fight back. In fact, there might be some of you reading what I just read right now, and you're going, "Man, Jesus is kind of a wimp. He's kind of weak. Maybe he should just fight back." I mean, to be strong means to fight back. And what's really ironic about this passage is as they mock him, as they say, "He's the King of the Jews, let him save himself," the ironic thing is Jesus, in his power, could have brought himself down from that cross. In his power and his might, as the Son of God, he could have taken care of everyone around him. He could have just said a word and everyone around him would have been toast, dead as a doornail, if Jesus had just spoken it. Jesus, in this moment, could have taken vengeance. And he would have been justified in doing so. What's happening to him on the cross is an act of injustice. An innocent man, a perfect man, is being put to death. But in his grace, he chooses not to respond in vengeance. And can I tell you guys, you do not want Jesus to respond in vengeance in this moment. You know who put Jesus on the cross? It wasn't just the Jewish leaders. It was not just the Roman rulers. It was not just the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the tree. It was me that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was you that nailed Jesus to the tree. We have to remember that the reason Jesus goes to Calvary, the reason he does this is out of love for the forgiveness of our sins. That on that moment, on that tree, right, he took upon the sins of the world. And the passage, it talks about, he cries out this Aramaic phrase, right? "God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment when he cries that out, he's basically saying, "God, why are you doing this to me?" But it's not because of the cross. What he's saying in that moment is, in that moment, Jesus became the sins of the world. And for the first time in his life, he felt distance from his God in heaven. He took upon my sins and your sins in an act of grace. And so the centurion has a firsthand account to Jesus extending grace to others around him. So let me ask us, does this move us to awe? You know, I remember a powerful time in my life where I truly understood the depth of Jesus' grace for me. A moment when I was in utter awe of what Jesus had done. It was 2004. I was leading a life group of young adults at a church in St. Louis, and we decided to go take this group to go see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And I remember sitting in that movie theater watching Jesus being beaten, being reminded in that moment of that every lash, every pain that he felt was because my sins had put him on there. I felt the pain and the agony that Jesus went through recognizing that I was the one who put him there. And tears are washing down my face, but the tears that I was experiencing were not guilt. They were not shame. It was peace and love. Because I realized in that moment that Jesus did that for me because he loved me. He went through that agonizing death on me for grace. Does this move you to awe? I think for so many of us, sometimes we struggle to be in awe of his grace. And I was thinking about that. I'm like, if this is all true, why are we sometimes stuck in not moving to awe of his grace? As I was thinking about that, I was going to talk about maybe we're not in awe of his grace because we don't have a good understanding of God's justice and his love. Like if we had a better understanding of how to live in the tension of that God is just, that there are right ways that we can live, and that our sins, our mistakes are an affront to a holy God, and at the same time, he's completely loving. And if we lived in that tension, we would be in better awe of his grace. But I actually don't think that's the real reason we get hung up. I think the real reason we're not in awe of his grace is in not in what we think about, but in how frequently we think about it. See, I think our issue is that we're too easily distracted. You and I, we get too preoccupied with the latest gadget, what's on social media, what's on the news, what's happening in the economy, what's going on in our kids' sports schedule, and we simply don't have the time to think about his grace. We go from day to hour to hour to minute, and are simply too busy to think about the amazement of his grace. I mean, honestly, when was the last time you took a few moments just to ponder his grace for you? To let yourself gaze upon his beauty and his love for you? You know, when we went to the Grand Canyon, we spent about 5 minutes there, and then we left. No, we didn't. We spent all day at the Grand Canyon. We could have spent days at the Grand Canyon. In fact, Stephanie would have loved to spend more time at the Grand Canyon. She really wanted to walk all the way down to the bottom. Not going to happen, but we could have spent hours and days looking at it and still wouldn't have touched the surface. God's grace for you is more infinite than anything the Grand Canyon can offer. You will never stop learning more and more about his grace. So why do we spend so little time focusing in on and thinking about it? God's grace for you is infinite. So here's my challenge for us this week. As we're getting ready for Easter, really take some time to think about and ponder the grace of Jesus in your life. Take some time to think about the ways that his grace has been impactful in your life. Think about all the times you truly deserved the cross and got the promise of paradise instead. And just let yourself get caught up in it. Maybe as part of your pondering, you're going to join us for Good Friday on Friday at 7 p.m. as we just think about the grace that Jesus offers to us. The centurion is moved to awe because he sees Jesus as a man of grace. As we wrap up, we need to ask one final question. So what? What is the application in my life? Well, the application is, yes, we rely on Jesus' power and not our own. The application is we just got to let ourselves ponder his grace. But truly, the only application to what the Roman centurion experiences is worship. When you and I, when we see all that Jesus embodies on the cross, we are moved to worship. This is what the Apostle Paul says in his book, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we look at the cross, we learn that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But then he says this in verse 9, therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our response to what the centurion sees is to worship. Because of Jesus' power, because of his grace, our response is to worship. Our response is to say, Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth me following. You are worth obeying. You are worth me praying to. Our response should be to bow down on our knees in worship and give glory to our God in heaven and say, Jesus, you are worth it. I'm bowing down before your name. I'm living in obedience to you. I will honor you in all that I do. And I'm going to honor you because this is my act of worship. It isn't just singing songs. It's living a life of obedience, following Jesus every single day of our lives. And as we bow down, then people see Jesus in us. And this only happens when we're in awe. When we are in awe of what he's done in our lives. When we're in awe of his power. And when we're in awe of his grace. Our response to what the Roman centurion experiences is worship. Because when we truly see Jesus for who he is, we are moved to awe. We're going to take some time now and we're going to sing together. We're going to worship as Jesus calls us to worship, as Jesus moves us to worship. Let's stand together and worship the Lord together.